All right. Ecclesiastes. Let's jump right in. We've been in the book of Ecclesiastes. We took 2 weeks of break, and now we're back on Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a pretty dark wisdom book, right? Compared to Proverbs, which is very straightforward and almost direct about, okay, this is how you live, this is how you gain happiness. Ecclesiastes can be confusing. It's very direct. At times, it's very confusing. And we've been learning from the teacher, Qohelet. He's the character in the book who speaks and gives wisdom to his audience. And we believe this to be Solomon, King Solomon, who was known to be one of the wisest men that ever lived on the earth. And Solomon now, in his old day, he's reflecting on his life. He lived a full life. He's had everything that a man could wish for in life. All the power, all the glory, all the wealth, all the experiences. And now as an old man, as he's about to face death, he has some important lessons that he wants to give to us and people that are around him. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. So throughout this book, we've been on this. We've done three messages, and this is the fourth one. Throughout this book, Solomon, he wants to answer a simple but difficult question. What does it mean for a person to live a fulfilled life? What does it mean that a person to find contentment under the sun, on this earth? So far he says, here are some big ideas about Ecclesiastes that Solomon shared from chapters 1 to 3. He says life is what? Life is short. Life is but a breath. The older you get, we realize how faster life passes us by. And then he says, life is also elusive, right? You can't really predict life. You can't really plan life. You could do all the planning you want. That doesn't mean you're going to be able to experience what you thought you would experience. And then he goes on to say that life is repetitive, that there is nothing on this earth that is truly new. There are many new things in life, but new things that would satisfy this deep longing. So here in our passage in chapter 4, Solomon is arguing against a common belief that exists in our society. Right? Solomon now turns our attention to the importance of loving those that are around us and how that love should motivate the way we live. Right? There are two ways. Solomon says there are two different ways for you and I to live. We can live just wishing and wanting best for ourselves, just serving our own desires and our wants. Or you can live loving our neighbors, loving those that are around us, serving them. But only the latter, the way we live, the way we serve, the way we give will truly give us happiness, fulfillment. In our passage, it's peace in verse 6 that we are looking for. Again, but Solomon is arguing against a common belief that we grew up, many of us grew up believing, right, through movies, through books, through music, we are told what? That if we truly want to be happy, if we truly want to find ourselves, don't look elsewhere. Don't look anywhere else. Don't live your life for others. Rather, do what you want and live for yourself. Well, Solomon says, I disagree. Let me say a few things about that. That's what Solomon is saying in our passage in chapter 4. Mahatma Gandhi, a devout Hindu, he's not a Christian, he's a devout Hindu, an activist. He once said this. He said, and I quote, "The best way to find yourself is to lose yourself in the service of others." The best way to find yourself is to lose yourself in the service of others. And this is the same advice that Solomon has for us this morning through our passage. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll read the whole chapter. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 16 verses. Let me read for us. If you don't have a Bible, you want a physical Bible, you could pick one up in our connect table. If you raise your hand now, we could come by and give you your Bible. If you want a physical Bible, you know, I realize people don't want a physical Bible anymore, but it's nice to have a physical Bible. If you want to give a Bible away to somebody, please feel free to do that as well. But let me read for us Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1. This is Solomon speaking. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handful of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that he never asks for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is a vanity and an unhappy business. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. But if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and a foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne. Though in his own kingdom he has been born poor, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. If those who come later will not rejoice in him, surely this also is a vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of God. So Solomon says in verse 1, oppression is all around us. Yet there is no one to comfort. There is no comfort or relief. In fact, he says the world that we live in is so painful that it's better to die than to continue living. And then he says it's best to have never existed. Right? That's some statement, right? That's some statement from a wise person to say it's best to have never existed because of all the oppression around the world. Well, some of the scholars or commentators have stated that this isn't Solomon's own perspective, right? What Solomon is speaking from is a perspective of people who do not know God. Right? This is Solomon not speaking from his own perspective, but someone who does not know God. But when you really look at the text and think about what Solomon is actually saying, I don't think that's the case. It's hard to argue for that. Because if that's true, if we assume that this statement of it's better to die than to live, it's best to never have existed, if we assume this statement is just an opinion of someone who does not know God, I think that's far too simplistic way of looking at the text. Because even for those of us that are sitting in this room, we know how much pain and suffering exist in this world. Y'all look tired. Y'all look exhausted. Because truth is, we live in a world that's broken, that's in pain. As it was prayed by our sister Sarah, the Me Too movement has taken this country by storm. Right? It started in North America. In the entertainment industry, now it's in Korea, and it has taken this country by storm. And through this tragedy, we have been reminded once again how broken our world truly is. Men using their power and authority to sexually harass women that are vulnerable and helpless. Just this week, a political superstar in this country, someone who they thought could be the next president of this country, It's been found out that he's been accused of sexually harassing not one woman, but two women that work for him. And it's not just one politician, but it's people from all sectors of society, right? Education, media, government, and churches, no exception. But you know what was interesting is, this week, I was watching an interview on cable TV, right? Cable news. And one of the victims of this political superstar came on the news and had an interview with a journalist about her side of the story. And as she was painfully sharing her side of the story, the harassment, the oppression that she felt and that she endured. And it was an intense conversation. And at the end of the interview, the journalist asked the victim, is there anything else that you want to say at the end of everything? Because she asked questions, she answered, and he's like, say anything you want. And you know what? And she said, I need protection. I need help. I need protection from this man. I need protection of the citizens of this country. I need protection from the media. And then at the end of that interview, after everything that she has said, the journalist, who is very well respected, who was not unsympathetic, he said, but you know what? I have to tell you this. The harder days are ahead for you. It's going to get more difficult. To someone who's asking for comfort, to someone who is afraid of her life, who's feels very vulnerable, who needs to be comforted, the interview ends by the journalist saying, hey, the harder days are ahead. You're going to have to answer more questions. You're going to be under more scrutiny. And again, I don't think this journalist who's very well respected in this country is trying to be unsympathetic. I think what? The journalist is just telling us the reality of the world that we live in. And again, it's verse 1. It's what Solomon's actually saying. He says what? There are tears of the oppressed. There are many oppressed people who needs to be comforted, yet there is no comfort. But as believers, as those that trust in the Lord, that know God, we must never be trite and simplistic about suffering and pain that exists all around us. Luke 19, right? As Jesus was approaching Jerusalem for the last time, right? For his last mission, he was on a hill and he sees Jerusalem. He sees people. He sees all the oppression that is going on. He sees what the future will look like for people that live in the city. And Jesus, because his heart broke for all the pain and oppression, what did he do? He wept. That's what Luke says. Mark 7. Jesus encounters a deaf man. And Jesus, being deeply pained by seeing this man struggle, unable to speak, he sighs. It says, Mark says he sighs and he says, be opened, talking about his ear. And that word sigh is very interesting because that Greek word sigh, right, is used by Apostle Paul in Romans to talk about the state of creation. And Apostle Paul says the creation groans. That word sigh means groan. The creation groans for the day of restoration. So when we look at Jesus's ministry, we see the deep pain and oppression that he felt and how he actually reacted to those things. So again, we cannot be just simplistic and trite about suffering that are all around us. And if we choose to look and stare at the world long enough, we'll be able to see all the injustices and oppressions that are going on around us. So just as Jesus wept and he mourned and groaned, we also need to weep and grieve when we see pain and brokenness all around us. It's hard because we're so used to brokenness. It's hard because we're so used to news of suicide and abuse and corruption. But we as believers, we cannot react the same way as those that do not know God. So we need to know how to comfort those that are broken, those that are hurting. We can't be ignorant. But what's more frustrating and heartbreaking is the fact that too often we don't have answers. Too often we don't have words to console those that are hurting all around us. If I learned anything in the first 10 years of pastoral ministry, this is what I learned. I left seminary thinking, man, I'm going to help people. I'm going to counsel people. I'm going to help people get better. But what I realize is there is really not that much that I can do on my own to be able to comfort and to be able to help and to be able to give words to people that are hurting and broken. And that's the reality of the world that we live in. And then in verse 4, Solomon goes on to talk about a heart motive. He says, this is what keeps many of us from truly living for others. What's that? Verse 4, it says, I saw all toil and skill and work come from a man's passion, a man's desire. No, it says what? Man's envy. Everyone say envy. See, no matter who you are, you could be the best looking person in this room. You could be the most achieved person in this room. We are all envious. We all struggle with this sin called envy. See, you and I, we may pat our friend on his back for his success, but deep down inside, we envy him because he has made us feel worse about ourselves. When our friend messes up and fall on her face, deep down inside, her failure has made us feel so much better about ourselves. That's envy. So growing up, you know, when I was 10, we immigrated to America. I lived in countryside Korea. My parents immigrated. My dad wanted to further his theological education. And we moved to Northern Virginia. That's where Paul's from, Northern Virginia. And, you know, I couldn't speak English. I was, you know, middle of nowhere. It wasn't like I went from Seoul to America. It was like Gangwon-do to America. So I didn't have that many friends. You know, I didn't dress, you know, we were in a very affluent area. Northern Virginia is a very rich area. We lived in an affluent neighborhood. We were just in a government subsidizing housing right next to the affluent neighborhood. So when I got to America, I met this friend from Afghanistan. And his name was Idris. And Idris and I, it was amazing because, you know, we didn't have that many friends. We're just learning English. We both liked basketball. We both had bikes, so we would ride around. And it became very apparent that we're going to be best friends from the very beginning. And so we would spend, you know, our summers, winters together. We would go to each other's homes. And, you know, I had, you know, Afghanistan meals with him. And he had Korean food with us. And we became instantly best friends. And at one point, though, you know, because we both like basketball together, we were learning English at the same time, we were in same classes, and we had a crush on the same girl as well at the time. What started off as a great friendship between two guys, you know where I'm going, you know, slowly but surely we became extremely competitive. Basketball, school, friends, that girl. And really, when I look back, it was envy that destroyed our friendship. Like, after a while, we were no longer friends. And I remember one story that I haven't told this story to many people, but I just remember this. Middle school, we're both in the same life science class. The project was due that day. I couldn't finish it, so the teacher was gracious enough to help me after school. So, you know, I'm finishing my science project after school, you know, and my teacher's there, I'm there. And the teacher walks out to talk to her coworker, you know, down the street. And as I was about to finish up my project and turn in my project, I saw a pile of projects that were already turned in. On the top of the project, there was Idrisi's project. And, you know, something came over me. And I grabbed his project. I walked out of that classroom, walked down the hall, found the trash can, and put his project in the trash can. And there is no happy ending to this story. That's it. That's Idris's project. And you look back and you think about what, I mean, I was a good kid. I wasn't like this angry, I'm going to destroy science projects all over the world kind of kid. What was that that drove me to do? I've never told Idris actually this story. But what drove me to do that? It's envy. It's the desire, right? Because I didn't feel good about my project. Because I didn't feel about myself, what I did was by dragging my friend Idris down, by dragging his or putting his project into the trash, for that moment, I made myself feel better. And that's envy. But you know what? Envy is similar. There's no happy ending. Yeah, you guys are waiting for it? No. Idris' project is trash. You know, I'm sorry, Idris, if you're watching. See, envy is similar to greed, right? Greed and envy, it's not easy to detect. If you're struggling with alcohol, if you're struggling with drug, you know, if you have certain problems that we can say, okay, you're struggling with alcohol, we could see that and we could, you know, it's easy for us to kind of detect these problems, but envy, greed, they're very hard for us to detect and understand and even admit. But unless we proactively diagnose and dismantle envy in us and its powers, it will continue to affect the way we relate to those around us. Again, why do we envy? Why did I trash my friend's science project? Again, I wasn't happy with my own project. I wasn't happy with who I was, and I wanted to feel better about myself by dragging my friend down. Envy. Verse 5 to 7, there are two other ways that we hate our neighbors. What prevents us from loving our neighbors? It's laziness and being frantically busy. It's two things that are opposites. It's being lazy or it's being frantically busy. So verse 5, laziness. Solomon says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. See, when you and I, when we are lazy, we don't love anyone else but ourselves. That's what Solomon is trying to say. When a 40-year-old man lives at home, does not work, does not help around the house, plays video games all the time, see, he doesn't love anyone else but himself. He's not investing into anyone else but himself. So at the end, he only has himself. See, at the heart of lazy person, it's not that they don't want to do anything. It's that there is self-centeredness, this desire to preserve myself only. Of course, no lazy person would literally eat their own flesh. That's what Solomon's saying. But Solomon says, lazy person erodes his self-control and capacity for care, eventually erasing his self-respect. Again, the lazy person only cares about himself, and only gives to himself. So in the end, what he has left is himself. Many workaholics have been warned that on their deathbed, they will wish that they have worked less. They have spent less time at the office. While some people, certain people on their deathbed will wish they have worked some days. They have put in some work. So there is laziness, one of the ways we don't love our neighbor. Verse 6, being frantically busy, right? This idea of being always busy. And Solomon says, two handfuls with toiling. See, frantically busy to gain, for gain. This is a person who is always on the go, always going from one thing to the next, and all the while trying to hide their dissatisfaction with life. See, the person is always looking for more, looking to tomorrow, because in his or her mind, tomorrow is going to be better than today. He or she thinks tomorrow he or she would have achieved something new. Tomorrow I'll spend more time helping the needy. I'll finally buy the dream car, live in that dream house. I'll have time to travel. Tomorrow I'll finally enjoy what I do. The promotion, the degree, marriage, parenting, he or she does not know how to appreciate today and enjoy what's right in front of them because they're always looking for tomorrow. And I think all of us struggle with being lazy, being frantically busy, being envious in one way or another. But if one thing that highlighted for me in this passage is that I am frantically busy. If you know me, if you see me Sunday morning, if you see me anywhere, if you ask my wife Lois, I am always on the go. I literally cannot sit still for like 20 minutes. right? As a church planter, there's always more to do. I often feel extremely guilty. I could put in 60, 70 hours of work, right? And then still feel guilty because in my mind, I could always preach better. I can always read more books, spend more time with people. And if I am honest, I have this unhealthy relationship with work. I'm saying I'm a workaholic because, you know what I say is, you know, when Lois says, hey, take a day off, relax, you know, take a break. I justify my unhealthy relationship with work by saying, yeah, but I care for people. I want to do better. I love people. I want to serve people better. I want to be a better pastor. But deep down inside, if I am honest with you, if I'm honest with people, why am I a workaholic? See, I'm workaholic because it's a way to validate my position or self-worth. Instead of being secure in my gospel identity, right? Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, I want to prove to everyone and myself, especially myself, that I'm worthy to be a pastor. I'm worthy to lead this church. It's a gospel problem. In fact, all three, being envious, being lazy, right, being frantically busy, they all need the gospel. All three need the gospel. Only the gospel renews our identity and reminds us of our true value. You see, our new identity and value are not something that we've earned, but it is a gift that we have received through life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus did on the cross that counts. Therefore, the gospel, only the gospel frees you and I from being envious. See, we no longer need to put others down to feel better about ourselves. Only the gospel allows us to slow down and stop being so frantically busy because our worth does not come from what we produce. Rather, it's what Jesus has accomplished for us. And finally, the gospel pushes and forces us out of our laziness because if we truly understood the gift that we have received through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that love will automatically motivate us to love and serve others. So this is a gospel problem. So whether you're struggling with being envious or being lazy or being frantically busy, I hope we're not thinking, oh, I just need to change my behavior. I just need to change here. I need to work less. I need to stop thinking about this. No, it's gospel problem. Verse 7 and 8, Solomon now gives us a picture of a fool, of someone that we should not model, or that is not our model. Solomon says, a CEO, right, modern day term, a CEO in his corner office, accomplished and admired by many, but a friend of none. He is all alone, right? He has no time for family, no children, no friends. He is married to his career and spends all of his time at the office. He has more money than he could ever spend. He obsesses over his emails and meetings. But he does not know why he works the way he does. In fact, he doesn't even stop to ask because what? He's always just going. And Solomon says, that's foolish. You see, when I was in seminary, I used to tutor a CEO of a mid-sized company near my school. I used to meet him 3 to 4 times a week. He used to pay me good money. And as I was reading this description in verses 7 to 8, I'm reminded of the guy I tutored, the CEO. He was rich, successful, no family, no kids, bad fashion. You know, he was just this guy, right? And when I met with him, you know, 3-4 times a week, we didn't really have a curriculum. Like, we tried to have a curriculum, but it didn't work. So we had no curriculum, so we would just talk back and forth. I would just ask him questions about his life, his passion. And you know, I would ask questions that no one ever asked him, right? All these years of being successful. And I would ask questions like, what motivates you to work so hard, right? Why wake up 5 a.m. every day to do the same thing and go to sleep? See, what was interesting was whenever I asked these personal questions, it made him really uncomfortable because he couldn't answer them. I remember one time, he just literally stopped our session and said, you know what, this is way, getting way too personal. Let's just stick to a curriculum. Why? Because you know what, deep down inside, he couldn't answer these questions. Why was I working so hard? Why do I have all this money? Why do I live in this huge house all alone? See, there was a sense of emptiness in this person's life. He had more money than he could ever spend, but he was not happy. And every 2 or 3 months, he would pick up a new hobby, right? Traveling, golfing, buy a new car, move to a new house, go to a new gym. And really, that's how he coped with this sense of emptiness that he constantly felt. But it's easy for those of us that are not CEOs, that are not rich, to judge the ultra rich. But you know what? When we look at what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6:10, he does not say being rich is root of all evil. Money is not root of all evil. Money is not. What does he say? He says what? Love of money, desire of money, right? Loving money is root of evil. Money is not evil. That's what he says in verse 6 and 7. I think Paul and Solomon, they're essentially saying the same thing. It is the two-handed toiling for wealth. Try to make as much money as you can that will get us in trouble. That will what? Put us in a pathway to just live for ourselves and not for others. So remember, Solomon is a man who had it all. He's not speaking from a person who was poor. He was one of the most wealthiest men in his lifetime. He knows what it's like. He accumulated more wealth than anyone he knew. But you know what he says? You know, I did that. I tried that. That was chapter 2. I tried all of that. I built gardens. I bought new cars. I had houses. I bought slaves. But that wasn't worth much. That didn't really bring me happiness or contentment. And one of the lessons that are repeated in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon continues to remind us in every chapter is this. All the gifts, all the seasons, and even wealth, no matter how much we gain, they will never be able to bring the joy and the satisfaction that we hope to find from gaining more of them. See, when you and I see wealth as something to be gained, when we see life as something to be gained or achieved, when we see money as the end itself, gain as the end itself, what will soon happen is that we will not have money. We will not have life. Money will have us. And I've talked plenty about what happens when we make good things into our ultimate thing. Eventually, it starts to rule our heart. That's what Solomon is saying. So here is Solomon's simple solution and advice from our passage. It's not easy, but it's very, very simple, and you guys are not going to like it. I promise you guys will not like this. So how do we find joy? How do we truly live for others? How do we live loving our neighbors? I think one of the ways we can do it is spend your money on others. You don't like it. I know you don't like it. I didn't like it. Spend your money on others. Give it away. Do it regularly, gladly, generously, and you will be happy. That's what Solomon is saying. Not just for Christians, but even for non-Christians. Solomon says, if you give away your money, if you give away your things, you're actually going to be happy. Because the value, this is Solomon's point, the value of life is not what you earn, but whom you relate to. It's not what you buy, but what you give. And we can only do that, right? And here's the difference now between non-Christians and Christians. As Christians, see, we can truly only do that when you and I are transformed by the gospel. We can't give our money to other people. We can't live for other people. Only through the gospel, only by realizing what we have received, we can do that. So let me remind us before we close up, the gospel. Remember, guys, Jesus Christ, the one who had it all glory, all power, all wealth, he did not withhold anything from us. In fact, he willingly died in our place. He gave us his life. And his life, his death, and his resurrection has set us free from our sins, free from our shame and guilt. And through his sacrifice, we have received a new life, a new identity. And only through the gospel, you and I, we are set free. And that very grace allows us to truly love and serve those around us. And in that, you and I, we can truly live a life of fulfillment, because you know what? We're not living for ourselves. But again, that has to be a response to what we have received. Amen? Let's pray together. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for reminding us of the gospel. Lord, we do not want to walk away from this time thinking, okay, we got to do better. We got to give more of our money because we have to. Or we got to stop being jealous of other people. We got to stop being lazy. We got to stop being so frantically busy. Lord, that's just what's on the surface. Deep down inside, we do those things because it's our confession, Lord. Even though we have received the gospel, we have not been transformed by the gospel. So Lord, as we have come, as we have come wanting to be transformed, wanting to be blessed, I pray the blessing lies on allowing your gospel to change us. So Holy Spirit, this morning, would you transform all of us and remind us, God, of how much we are valued and loved. And from that place of being valued and loved, help us to live out our lives. And in turn, we can serve and love and give to those that are in need, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for this time. We love you. Just let me pray. Amen.